With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Now, there are some great verses in the Bible. That is, in the beautiful mountain range of God's Holy Scripture, there are some peaks, some zenith points that seem to stand out even higher than, grander than, even the rest. Verses like John 3:16, Genesis 1:1, Romans 8:28. Every verse of the Romans road, as we call it. They're wonderful verses like John 1:1, Psalm 139:14, John 1:14, and over throughout the Bible, there are some great verses in the Bible. I have previously considered my life verse to be 1 Peter 3:18, which is a statement about the gospel. But a few years ago, preaching through the book of Ezra, I've determined that what I will consider my life verse, it's what I place under my signature these days, is Ezra 7, verse 10. The Bible says that Ezra had firmly resolved in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach Israel the ordinances and statutes of God. There are great verses in the Bible. And certainly there are some climactic chapters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 on creation. Romans chapter 8 on the doctrine of justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 speaking of the preeminent deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the 13th Psalm could well be my life's chapter. And it truly is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Certainly this text has been around for centuries, but I first discovered it personally in a real poignant and powerful way back in the spring of 2003 when I was experiencing, along with my wife and our 5-month-old little girl, one of the most difficult things that we'd ever experienced up to that time, and quite frankly, even since. It was in those days someone recommended to me this book by Dr. David Jeremiah that's entitled A Bend in the Road. The subtitle is Experiencing God When Your World Caves In. This afternoon when I pulled this back off my shelf, I noticed there is a recommendation on the back of the dust jacket of the book from Dr. John MacArthur. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur says about this book, A Bend in the Road. He writes, from the vantage point of his battle with cancer, David Jeremiah opens up the biblical pharmacy to dispense the divine radiation that cures the soul of the sufferer. He does so with the insight and sensitivity that can only come from one who has a deep understanding both of Scripture and of sickness. Dr. Jeremiah named his book, titled this wonderful book, based on a poem that is included within its pages, A Bend in the Road. Sometimes we come to life's crossroad and we view what we think is the end, but God has a much wider vision. And he knows it's only a bend. The road will go on and get smoother. And after we've stopped for a rest, the path that lies hidden beyond us is always the path he knows is best. So rest, relax, and grow stronger. Let go and let God carry the load. And have faith in a brighter tomorrow. You've just come to a bend in the road. And in my life, whenever I have come to a bend in the road, something that looks like the end, but even if you know from experience that it's not the end, but it's a bend, the fact is you still don't know exactly what it is around that bend. On those occasions, I have repeatedly found solace and comfort in the 6 verses set before us in this 13th Psalm. It begins with a statement of trouble. It ends with a declaration of triumph. It starts down in the pits, the valley of the shadow of death. It ends on the mountain peaks of worship. It begins with statements of doubt, questioning God. It ends with proclamations of faith and declaring that God has been good to me, and despite the circumstances that have yet unchanged, I will worship Him, I will praise Him, and I will sing to the Lord. In verse 1, David wrings his hands in despair. By verse 6, he's lifting his hands in worship. And tonight, we want to just ask the question, how do you get from verse 1 to verse 6? How do you get from trouble to triumph? And if this is my life song, as I submit that it is, I've lived and pastored long enough to suspect there are some other members of God's choir that might need to learn to sing this song too. There are three things that I want to call to your attention this evening and briefly set before you. We want to, first of all, look at his trouble. To look at the trouble that was going on in David's life. In my estimation, one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of Scripture is its absolute gut-wrenching, unvarnished honesty. Neither God nor any of his inspired writers pulls a sheet, a facade, or a veneer over the truth that life is full of trouble. Man that is born of woman, his days are few and filled with trouble. The Lord himself said in John 16, 33, that in this world you shall have tribulation. That is, as long as you live on this side of the dirt, your life is going to be slapped full of old-fashioned trouble. And David finds himself at a bend in the road of life, and whatever he's facing is about to turn him into roadkill. We don't know exactly the historical context of this psalm, but I agree with the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who describes this as an orphan psalm. That is, we don't know the situational mother and father that gave birth to this psalm. And perhaps that's because it fits so many circumstances. You see, if this were merely because somebody was trying to take his life, then somebody not facing an assassin's bullet might think, well, that doesn't apply to me. If this text were written because someone was facing a deadly terminal disease, then somebody that wasn't under hospice care might think this doesn't apply to me. We don't know exactly the circumstances that led David to pen this psalm, and I believe there's a divine reason for that, because it's almost a one-size-fits-all trouble kind of psalm. I think there's something in this that we need to see as we look at his trouble. What exactly was David facing? Two simple things we notice in verses 1 and 2. First, his feelings are starting to deceive him. His feelings are starting to deceive him. Four times in the opening two verses, he asked, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I sorrow all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Like a bass drummer beating over and over again in 4-4 time, this quartet of questions is the drumbeat of his soul. It is pressing down upon his heart, his mind, and his spirit. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? And I say again, if you've never asked that question, you are unusually blessed and most likely exceptionally young. But if you keep living long enough, you'll face a dark night of the soul and you'll wonder, how long till the sunrise? You'll face a pressure and you'll wonder, how long until I get some relief? You'll face the battlefield of the soul and you'll wonder, how long until I can fly the banner of victory? How long? How long? How long? Now, David is a man after God's own heart. The Holy Spirit would use him to pen some 75 chapters of the Bible, and yet he is not immunized from having this trouble in his life. In Psalm 37, he said that, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken." But here he says, "How long are you going to forget me and forsake me?" In Psalm 139, he asked rhetorically, "Where could I flee from your presence?" He went on to say, "If I took wings like a bird, I would go to the heavens and you would be there. If I dug into the depths of the earth, you would be there. I can't go anywhere that you're not there with me." And yet here he says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" In Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And yet here he asks, "How long shall I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" In Psalm 18, some of you remember we used to sing a worship chorus. "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." But here, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" His feelings are starting to deceive him. What exactly is it that can make a man like David, who knows so much truth, has written so much truth under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who has proclaimed such truth and embraced such truth and loved such profound measure of truth, question the very truth that he has embraced for so much of his life? More personally, what could make a pastor, a staff member, a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, or a deacon begin to doubt the very presence and power of God? What could make a faithful saint, I'm talking about the kind that come to church on the Sunday night of Thanksgiving weekend, what could make a faithful child of God wonder if God is even around? The answer is trouble. And David is facing his situation, at least initially, following his emotions. Perhaps he went to the local high school graduation ceremony and heard the well-intentioned but utterly foolish commencement speaker say, "Follow your heart." Well, your heart is deceitful. Your heart will lie to you. The devil, who is a liar and the father of all lies, he'll lie to you about anything and anybody. But there are not two people in the world the devil will lie to you more about than he will lie to you about you, and he will lie to you about God. And David's feelings are beginning to deceive him. You ought to jot this statement down. Your emotions will make great servants, but horrible masters. One preacher friend of mine recently said that your emotions will make great passengers, but terrible drivers. Your emotions are given to you by God, and rightly understood, rightly placed, rightly valued and weighed out in your life, they can be mightily used by God as we worship Him with our heart, with our soul, with our mind and our strength. But what's happening in this case, it's happened many times in my life. David is allowing his feelings to drive the vehicle of his life, rather than having his convictions and his faith inform and listen and dictate his feelings. I said, rather than having his faith dictate to his feelings, his feelings are beginning to dictate his faith. And there will come a time in the crisis moment of every child of God that you've got to make a decision. I submit you ought to make that decision tonight before you find yourself betwixt and between, not knowing up from down, left from right, or in from out, that I'm not going to base my opinion, I'm not going to base my direction in life on what I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, touch with my hands, or feel with my heart, if what I see, hear, touch, and feel is contrary to the Word of God. that rather than having my feelings make me say, this blessed book must not be right, I'm going to stand on the Word of God and say, my feelings must be wrong, and I'm going to command my feelings to line up under the authority of the Word of the living God. This is what's happening in David's life. Whatever the circumstances are, in verses 1 and 2, his feelings are starting to deceive him. We also see in verse 2, his foes are seeking to destroy him. Chapter 13, verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? It's worth noting how quickly things have changed from the previous psalm. In Psalm 12, just up the page, he begins by saying, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. One translation puts it in the form of a question, where are the godly? That's Psalm 12, but one chapter later, he's no longer asking, where are the godly? He's asking, where is God? How long will you forget me? Hide your face from me. How long will I have this sorrow? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? When David poses this question, how long will you forget me? He uses a word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament that speaks of intentional, premeditated forgetting. That's why the word is also rightly rendered as forsaken. It's not something that he thinks has slipped God's mind. He knows that God is omniscient. So he's not asking God, how long will you not even know that I'm around? But God, how long will you know that I'm here but act like I'm not? God, how long? I know that you can hear my prayer, but how long will you act like you cannot hear me? In Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself from me in times of trouble? You see, friend, the same writer who wrote, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head, now asks, how long? The same one who said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, now asks, how long will you hide your face from me? The same one who said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? God is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I fear? Now he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Perhaps you've heard the expression, don't doubt in the dark what you learned in the light. That's a good statement, but have you ever thought about the fact that it's a common statement because it addresses a very common problem? That is, it is easy for us to affirm truth when the winds are calm and the sea is smooth and the doctor's report is good, the kids are behaving. American Express did not call and ask you to leave home without it. But when the waves get rough, the wind begins to blow, even those who literally walked with Jesus, who literally saw the miracles, woke him up one night in a storm-tossed ship. Master, don't you care? And oftentimes, the problem is not the depth of the despair, but the length of it. I have often found it instructive that David does not barrage God with this question, how deep, how deep, how deep? It's not how bad, how bad, how bad, but what does he ask? How long? Maybe you're like tonight's preacher and you can endure a lot for a little while, but it's the constant, unending, unchanging barrage. Most of us can deal with a lot for a little while, but few of us can deal with a lot for a long time. If you think about it, that's the secret behind the Chinese water torture, something that might be an irritation for a minute or two. You let that thing rock on for a week, and grown men will cry and call on their mama and spill all of their secrets. How long? It's bad enough to have a rebellious teenager one day, the sassy mouth one day, and you put them on restriction or take their phone or whatever the discipline may be and things straighten out. It's a whole nother matter when the rebellion goes on for year after year after year. It's bad enough to discover your child has been doing drugs, but it's another thing to see a police officer or the police chief's number on your phone and you know he's calling about your girl again. It's one thing to have a headache one afternoon that won't seem to quit. It's another thing, and some of you know what it's like to live with chronic pain that never, ever, ever seems to go away. Having a spat with your spouse is bad enough. Getting divorce papers from somebody that promised their lifetime commitment to you and your bed is empty night after night after night after night after night will make the most devoted Christian in this room tonight say, "How long, oh Lord? How long? How long? How long?" Look at his trouble. But let's eavesdrop at his prayer closet for a moment and listen to his travail. Now, for all of David's momentary faithlessness, we've got to give him credit for one thing. He brings his gripe to God. He brings his complaint to the throne room of heaven. He has a need, but he brings it to the need meter. He's got a problem, he brings it to the problem solver. I said, he's got a burden, but thankfully he brings his burden to the burden lifter and he calls on God in prayer. And I can't speak for you, but I will confess for myself. Very few things bring my prayer life to the travail we find in verses 3 and 4 better than the trouble that we find in verses 1 and 2. Somebody help me preach tonight. Very few things help you pray like you pray in verses 3 and 4 than facing trouble like he's facing in verses 1 and 2. I think it was the Gaithers who originally recorded a song that simply says, "How sometimes it takes a mountain, sometimes a troubled sea, sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me." At my age, which is 50, none of your business, I've hit the stage in life that I'm supposed to have those annual regular checkups. You know the kind that you don't want to have either. And the truth is, you probably don't even think about all that stuff until you begin to get symptoms that there's a problem. And our prayer life is often that way. I mean, we don't usually call on the great physician, not with the urgency that we ought to, until there's some pain and some problems in his life. Well, David's problem prompted his prayer, his situation brought about a supplication, and his trouble led to a travail. His prayer is rather short. By the way, you don't have to pray a long, flowery prayer to get God's attention. When Peter was sinking after having walked on water, he simply and briefly cried out, "Save me." And God came to his aid. David's prayer in verses 3 and 4 is similarly short. Two simple things I want to show you in his prayer. He says first, "God, would you give me some attention? Consider me and hear me." He starts by asking, "Would you consider me?" It means to look upon me, to have concern for me, to have a regard for me. In South Georgia language, "God, would you notice me?" You ever been in a prayer and felt like you're praying, "Lord, over here. Remember me? I've tried to serve you. I've tried to honor you. I've tried to live for you. God, would you look over here and give me some attention? And by the way, I don't believe it's a sin to ask a sincere question of the Lord. I'm personally convinced that God would rather have a sincere question than a phony praise. You know what I mean by phony praise. Your life's falling apart and somebody asks you how you're doing. Oh, blessed in the Lord, good to see you too. I'm certainly not suggesting that when somebody passes us in the hallway and says, how you doing, that you should stop and give them your life story. There's some people, you ask them how you doing, and 30 minutes later, you're sorry you asked. I'm just talking about being real. And God wants us to be real and honest with Him. In Isaiah 49, verse 14 and following, God said that Zion, that is His people, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even if she does, here's the promise of God, I will not forget you. Now tonight, if your prayer is, Lord, would you listen to me? God, would you hear me? Would you lean over the bowels of heaven, stoop down and incline your ear to listen to my prayer? I've got some great news for you. His eye has never been too dim to see you. His ear has never been too deaf to listen to you. His arm has never been too short. His hand never been too weak that He can't reach out to you in the depth of your despair. This morning we read from Psalm 116. It begins with two verses we did not read this morning where the psalmist said, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and listens to my plea. He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. In Psalm 40, David so beautifully said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear unto me and heard my cry and lifted me up out of the miry clay, picked me up out of the pit, set my feet on a rock, and gave me a firm place to stand. Tonight, if your prayer is, God, would you give attention to the problem I'm facing in my life? There are two pieces of news I want to give you. Number one, He will. But before that, He already is. As we listen to David's travail, he says, God, give me some attention. Then in verses 3 and 4, God, would you grant me some assistance? Don't just consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Verse 3, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I've prevailed over him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I'm moved, that is, when I'm defeated. David's prayer is not just that God would listen to him, but that God would do something. And believing that every word of God is inspired, I find it powerful that he calls on God with a very powerful and specific title at the end of verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Oh, Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah is the God of promise, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Elohim is the God of power, the God of Genesis 1, who spoke into nothing and created everything out of absolutely nothing. David is calling on a God who's made some promises, and listen, and who has the power and the ability to back up His word and fulfill His promises. In using this title, we have to come face to face with one of the biggest dilemmas in our life, and that is, if He is Elohim, the God of power, then why is there suffering? Listen, not just suffering in the world. Not just evil and wickedness in the world. Why is there suffering in my world? Not in the abstract and the ethereal universal world. But God, if you love me like you say you do, and can do everything you claim you can, why haven't you already fixed this problem? Am I the only one here tonight? And we pray for God's intervention, failing to see that sometimes, I said sometimes, the problem is God's intervention. The problem is what God is doing. That thing we're wanting God to take away from us, to remove from us, is actually what God is doing in our life. And David calls on Jehovah Elohim. Warren Wiersbe has a great quote on this truth. It's drawn from his commentary on the New Testament book of 1 Peter. I love this quote. I've shared it with you before, that when God permits his children to go through a furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. His loving heart knows how much and how long. The bottom line is God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Every parent in this sermon tonight knows that if there's a crisis in the life of one of your children and you're not fixing it, there are only a handful of explanations. One, you may not know about it. Number two, it may be something that's beyond your ability. You can't fix it. And I stand here tonight to tell you that there is no struggle, no challenge in the life of a child of God than watching one of your kids struggle. And there ain't a blessed thing you can change about it. But if my kids or your kids are facing trouble and you're not fixing it, it's because you don't know about it or it's a bigger problem than you can solve. How many of you know neither of those are possibilities with God? That only leaves the third possibility, and that is that the parent, in this case our Heavenly Father, knows about it, can do something to change it, but realizes that it is for our good, it is for our best. You say, does God do stuff like that? He does it all the time. He did it in the life of the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh, but there is no more preeminent example than a hill called Calvary, where God the Son could have called legions of angels to come and change the circumstance, but knew that it was for the glory of the Father and the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. Look at David's trouble. Listen to his travail. Finally tonight, learn from his triumph. Learn from his triumph. Verse 5 begins with a little three-letter word, but. But. Like so many passages in the Bible, this entire text swings on the hinge of the word but. I have thought several times in my ministry of preaching a series of messages focusing on these verses in the Bible that have a setup and a release. There's the tension and the release that turn on this word, but. I want to point out to you tonight, by way of pastoral application, that David does not say, then. He says, but. You see, then would indicate there's a change in the circumstance. Things were bad, things were tough, things were going wrong. Then God changed everything, but that's not what the word is. Then is a word that changes our circumstances, but is a word that changes our perspective. But acknowledges all these things are still true. But there are some other things that are also true. The word but acknowledges my circumstance is what it is, but there are some other things that are also more gloriously and powerfully true. I do at times have bills that I don't know how to pay, but my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I do have mountains in my life that I cannot move, but my God is still a mountain mover. I've got sicknesses in my family that I cannot heal. If I could, I would have healed them a long time ago. But my God is still the great physician. He is still Jehovah Rapha. I may have a disease in my body that takes my life. That may still be true. But my God stood in the graveyard of Bethany and said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. David sees that while his troubling situation is still true and nothing about that has changed, he turns his eyes from his problem to look toward heaven and to get a better view of his God. And instead of questioning God through the lens of his problem, he now looks at his problem through the lens of his God. And in verses 5 and 6, we need to learn something about David's triumph. What was true for him is true for you, it's true for me. First, in verse 5, I want you to note what he saw in his life. He looks in the rearview mirror and sees some things. Verse 5, I have trusted in thy mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. The word rendered here as the word mercy in most of your Bibles is the Hebrew word hesed. And it speaks of mercy, kindness, and unfailing love. It is always used in the context of being undeserved, because if it were deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace if it was deserved. But more specifically, this word is almost always used in the context of looking back on the past performance of God. He says, God, you've always been merciful to me. David used this word, chesed, in Psalm 23, where he said, surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He used it in times of blessing. He used it in times of battle. Surrounded by the enemy in Psalm 59, he said, God is my defense. He is the God of my chesed. He's the God of my mercy. In Psalm 51, he uses this word in a time of backsliddenness, after his shameful sin involving Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite. Have hesed on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. And by the way, that's a prayer that God will always be pleased to answer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. But here, he doesn't use it in a time of blessing or battle or backsliddenness. He uses it in a time of brokenness. And as he looks and takes a stroll down memory lane, he simply says, I've got confidence in this day because I remember all those days in the past. God, you've always come through. You've always been right. One song that I'm really enjoying listening to these days, it's playing over and over again in my Apple Music, says, all you've ever been is good to me. You've never been anything but good in my life. And there have been times that I've had to remind myself of the performance of God. That he's never made a mistake. He's never had to back up. He's never said, uh-oh. He's never said, oops. God is the only one in the universe still batting 1,000. He's got a perfect, undefeated record. And the situation you're facing in your life, in your finances, in your physical body, with that child, with that job, it's not going to topple him from his undefeated record. And David just simply encourages himself in the Lord by saying, here's what I'm going to trust in. I'm going to trust in the fact that every day of my life, every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every year, you've always come through in the past. That's what he saw in his life. And there's not a person in the sound of my voice tonight that if you're honest with yourself, peel all the emotion and the feelings away, when you get down to the bottom of it, God's always been good to you too. The fact that you're here still breathing means God's been mighty good to you. It's what he saw in his life. Finally, what he said of his Lord. Verse 6. I will sing unto the Lord. By the way, did you sing unto the Lord tonight after hearing that message this morning? I will sing unto the Lord, and here's why. Because He hath dealt bountifully with me. Bountifully. The enemy has surrounded you. They're trying to take your life. Here's my question. What has changed about David's circumstance between verses 1 and 2 and verse 6? If you miss this, you'll miss the whole message. What has changed about his circumstance? Absolutely nothing. His problem hadn't changed. His perspective has changed. David seems to have learned a lesson that I've tried to teach you on many occasions in the past. You need to listen very carefully to this. Biblical faith is not in an outcome. Biblical faith is in a person. Biblical faith is not in a result. Biblical faith is in a person. See, if you think that faith is in a result, you got a bad report from the doctor, but oh, I got faith that it's not going to be there when I go back. Your faith will be shaken when you go back and it's still there because your faith was placed in something that was uncertain from the beginning. Your company is downsizing, but you've got faith. You're not getting a pink slip. Your faith can be shaken when they say, yesterday was your last day. Stop by the payroll clerk and get your last check. But when your faith is in a God who never changes, when your faith is in a God who is more certain than a mountain, more settled than anything you know in this world, then your faith will never be shaken when it's in a God who himself cannot be shaken. The circumstance that I referenced in our life from the spring of 03 that led me to this book and this psalm included a sermon that I listened to by Dr. J. Vernon McGee in which he said, faith is believing that you would have chosen the same thing for yourself that God has chosen for you if you just knew everything that God knows. This morning in the second service, I made a statement in the portion of my message on supplication or prayer. Prayer as the evening sacrifice, the incense rising to God. If you were here for the 10:30 hour, you might have missed it. But I shared with you that I've got problems I can't solve, burdens I can't lift, diseases I can't cure, and a mountain I can't move. But in prayer, I can say, but God, I know that you can. If you do solve the problem, lift the burden, heal the sickness, if you do, I will praise you. If you don't, I will trust you. Or as David put it, I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.